Back wall is just a minute or two slow, apparently. So we will go ahead and get started. Good to see you all here again this morning to dig into a section of Bible reading that we've been covering this past week, November 9 to 15. Let me start us off with a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for each soul here today. We thank you for our ability to be here. The health that we enjoy that is behind that. We ask that you help our ears, open our ears and eyes and our hearts to the truths that you would have us to know from your word. Please bless the teachers here, everyone who's listening, and we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Okay, let's jump right in. We start off on the reading for November 9th with Jesus' final journey that he's going to take to Jerusalem for the final time. As you know, he will not leave Jerusalem while he's still before his death. And to start with kind of my first question, the reading starts with the when the Pharisees came to Jesus and to test him as they had the habit of doing, trying to trip him up, and ask him the question: you know, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? And then Jesus points out from the beginning, you know, the Creator made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his wife. Or leave his father and mother and be united to his wife so that the two will become one flesh. And then they ask, well, why did Moses then say it was okay to divorce? And Jesus replied that Moses permitted you to divorce because of your hardness of heart. He said, but it was not that way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. And we know that's vice versa as well. So, so the response of the disciples who heard this was, then should we be marrying at all? Or it's better off not to marry if the charge is going to be adultery. Why would they say that? What was going on in those times that would cause them to have that kind of reaction?
Well, based on the response of Jesus, there had been a combination made by his word effectively obeyed God's prohibition on divorce.
Yes. That. Yeah.
I think maybe to dovetail a little bit on what Bill was saying is that this is what they've been taught all their time as far as, okay, hey, it doesn't work out, no problem, just give your wife a certificate of divorcement and you can move on.
Made it easy.
So it made it very easy.
Yeah.
So it's like, okay, got it. See what happened. And so, but now what Jesus is telling them is just radical. You know, in their eyes, it'd be radically different.
Right.
And I think just it's almost like an emotional response to it. Well, if that's the case, you're taking away my out. You're taking away whatever here. So it better be just to not marry instead of doing what you're saying we're going to have.
Right. Yeah. I mean, it's a violation of the 10th commandment, right, is what Jesus is talking about. So I guess it's good that they notice that how serious adultery is built.
Well, and another illustration of how Jesus taught, he went back past the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And he went back to the
saying that means Moses didn't teach what you claim he's teaching. Because
right.
Then Moses, who you're claiming, gave us quite a certificate of force and did Moses through whom Genesis 1, 2, and 3 were revealed. Moses wasn't given a contradictory revelation. He didn't then abandon the revelation the Holy Spirit gave him. And
right.
It's also another
yep.
Ignore the context in which all the Moses' revelation was given in order to accomplish the goal that they had, which, by the way, also had the advantage of enhancing their worldly power.
Yeah.
You can come to me, you'll get indulgence, and I will aid you and indulge you in whatever you want to accomplish.
Yeah.
It's also a good lesson about God's view of Scripture and man.
Yeah, again and again, exactly. Yeah, yeah, and you know, maybe the disciples had been were listening when Jesus, you know, said it's you know it's better to enter heaven missing an eye than to you know go into hell with both your eyes. You know, pluck it out if that's and so okay. If maybe they thought this was a, that was an appropriate response, it was better not to marry then, so that I don't go. You know, get into this adultery thing, but yeah, again, they saw it all around them. The bar was apparently much lower in the society for you know keeping a marriage together. Thanks, Bill and Tony. And later on, of course, these same apostles would be teaching appropriately about marriage and get into that a lot. During their ministry in the early parts of the kingdom. Also on this final journey, we see Jesus teaching about against the you know the love of earthly things. The story of the rich young man that came to him and asked what he must do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus, it sounded like he was doing all the right things. But Jesus said, one more thing you got to do is you know sell all your possessions and give it to the poor, and that was a little much for this man who had a lot of money. So again, just kind of pointing out what our first love needs to be. And then one of my favorite verses. Terrifying verse to me, but then it's followed by something that greatly eases my mind. But the verse about it, when Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. I consider myself a rich person, maybe not in this particular area, but you know when you take a world view, I'd say most of us are pretty rich and we have some possessions and things, luxuries that we enjoy in our lives here. And I hear something like this. I assume everyone knows what the eye of a needle is. I was teaching the middle school class many years ago, and I asked them what it was. Nope, not one of the children knew what the eye of a needle was. But anyway, it's really small, right? You stick the thread through it to sew. And so... What's the follow on to that verse, that statement right there? Tony.
It's where your heart is. It says, you know, where your heart is where your treasure is. And for me, the first time I saw it, I read this passage, it really made me think. You know, and then we went to a property where they had a big tall needle and a camel next to it.
And of course, we can never live a life righteous enough. to get that camel through the eye of the needle, right? We can't do that ourselves. And so what Jesus follows up this statement with is, with man it is impossible to do this, right? But with God anything's possible. And of course that's what we get through Jesus' death. Isaac?
Yeah, I think it's interesting, you know, because Jesus tells the rich young ruler to do two things, actually. You know, sell his possessions and give to the poor, and take up the cross and follow me. And,
thank you.
You know,
we
focus on the first, as, you know, that's a challenging passage along with the passage that follows it. The query of which of those is more challenging, to take up that cross, suffer, and follow Christ.
Great point. Great point. Yeah, the selling of his possessions and giving to the poor is probably just the first step of that. But thanks for bringing up that omission I made. Jesus teaches on about humility. You know, there's yet another instance of the disciples being concerned with, you know, who is going to have the most rank in the kingdom. That's a repetitive thing that we see. He called out what saving faith looks like, and Zacchaeus and Bartimaeus, those two accounts there, and Mary anointing the feet of Jesus with perfume. There's this parable of the ten minas or minas. I'm not sure how you say it, but the reason he gave this parable, as I read it, was because he was concerned that some were thinking that Jesus was going to establish the kingdom immediately, right? He's going to Jerusalem to become the king, and that the rule would start right then. But when in fact, of course, Jesus knew he was going to go away for a period of time. And so he told that parable. We won't read it, but it has a lot of similarities with the parable of the talents, because there are indications of what his servant should be doing while he was away. But there's also some differences. In the account of the ten minas, this nobleman who went away to be appointed king is how the story is laid out. There were people that didn't want him to be king and wanted him to be killed instead, and so that's a little different than the parable of the talents. But anyway, I did ask a question about that one, and basically was who was the nobleman that was going to be appointed king, and that was Jesus. Who are his servants? That's probably Jesus' disciples and followers. And who were his subjects that wanted him killed? That was probably the Jewish leadership that was seeking his downfall. And the interpretation, my personal one, is that, you know, is talking about basically the time that he was going to be killed. He'd be in the tomb for 3 days, and he would come back. But I think others may take the position that it's a little longer period of time. Maybe his coming back is for the judgment. And then there's the millennialist view that would probably take it and say, well, this is when he's coming back to establish a reign on earth for 1,000 years before the final judgment. But I'll leave that to you. Unless someone has a strong opinion or think they know exactly what that aspect is meant to say, then we'll just assume Jesus was making sure that they knew through this parable that he was going to go away for a bit of time. And before the kingdom was actually established. Yeah, right. Yep. That fits Jesus. He's an exacting man. He's also a very forgiving and gracious man. But yeah, the bar is high. Okay, and then during the journey, there's more plotting by the leadership to to kill Jesus and Lazarus, actually, as the Passover approaches. So, okay, so the November 10th reading brings us to the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. He's finally getting there, still outside of Jerusalem. Jesus, you know, sends for the colt, and that's to fulfill the prophecy in Zechariah. As he's coming down the Mount of Olives towards Jerusalem, crowds are out there praising God, and the Pharisees rebuke him, and can you get your disciples to calm down a little bit? And I love the statement that Jesus made there, is, you know, if they keep quiet, these rocks are going to start cheering, you know, they're going to cry out as well. Another somber moment there, you know, Jesus looks out on Jerusalem and he cries, right? Because he says a few things, but he says, if you had only known this day, known that this day, what would bring you peace? If you only knew this day, what would bring you peace? But you didn't recognize at the time of God's coming to you. Of course, that's him when he came to the earth. And specifically here, when he's going right into Jerusalem. But many didn't understand him to be the Messiah. So the plotting to kill him continued, but they couldn't act then because the crowds were obviously in violent support of Jesus, and that would have just created a riot probably. So on his way out of the town towards Jerusalem, he had pointed or had seen a fig tree, right? And he said he walked up to it. He was hungry. He said he walked up to it, discovered there was no fruit on it, and he caused it to wither right away. There's a little bit of debate about the exact timing of there, but basically it withered right away. And I think my question was, or maybe I didn't have a question on that. I didn't have a question on that. But basically, doing that, do you think Jesus was just angry because he was hungry and that there was no figs on there, so he told it to, you know, wither, or had it wither? Probably not, right? The fig tree had been, for a long time, a symbol of the nation of Israel, the physical nation of Israel. And so, because that tree, the nation of Israel, was no longer going to be yielding fruit of any kind here very shortly, I think it was probably just symbolic of that's over, right? That time is over. And I'm sure his prayer was that, you know, no one was going to be seeking fruit from that tree anymore, but they would be seeking, you know, the fruit of his life and himself.
Yeah, just a thought. In verse 11, this is something I didn't realize until, you know, within the last year. Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple, and he looked around at all things at the hour of the wind. And then you have the fig tree, fourth passage there. But then immediately after, you know, the next day or so, you know, Jesus rides, comes into the temple. And so it appears to me at least that he looked around at both the temple and before going to Bethany, and then knew he was going to go back to the temple and clear it out. I guess my whole life I thought it was sort of a spontaneous thing. Maybe it was, but the way it reads in the Gospel of Mark is that he saw what was going on, and that upset him. You have the fig tree, discussion there, and then he goes to the temple and clears it out.
Good connection there. I like that. So this is definitely when he's cleansing the temple. That's definitely Jesus is very angry there, right? He sees the people selling, turning the Lord's house into a marketplace. So he's overturning tables and things like that. And it, to my mind, it brings back the the instruction about not letting the sun go down on your anger, which is going to come much later in the New Testament. But at least I think it was much later. But what did Jesus do after he cleansed the temple in this fairly, you know, angry and violent way? He went back to teaching about the kingdom. That's what he did. And that was over, and he went back to teaching. As part of this, he makes the statement that the Son of Man must be lifted up from the earth, pointing to towards his death there. Let me read this section about foretelling of the crucifixion. Jesus said, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death that he was going to die. So they understood that he was saying that he was going to be leaving. Again, that caused some confusion because they thought the Messiah was here to stay forever. They didn't understand that he was going to necessarily die and go away, because they didn't understand the concept of a spiritual kingdom, right? They're thinking in terms of a physical kingdom. But Jesus then calls them to walk in the light, you know, while they have the light. He's the light, you know, while he's there, walk in the light and don't let the darkness overtake them. And he was going to continue to be the light, and he said that they should become children of light after that. Okay. Okay, the November 11th reading covers what we would call, the activities of Tuesday morning of that last week, and there's more attempts to kind of derail Jesus by the Pharisees and religious authorities. They question his the authority by which he's doing miracles, which he had already answered previously. The Sadducees tried to trip him up on the matter of the resurrection of the dead. I think you're familiar with that account. And then they tried to trip him up by asking him the question, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? And remember, Jesus had someone produce a coin whose image is on it, and render unto Caesar's what is Caesar's, and render unto God what is God's. So the question that I had asked was, you know, what tactics and techniques did they use to try to ruin him? I think I just went through those. But what vulnerabilities in them did Jesus exploit in his answers? Other than the fact that Jesus was God and they were people, and he was going to win this every time. But Keith. Yeah. Yep. Definitely. Their hypocrisy. Anything else? Yep, exactly. Relying on their traditions and habits and things rather than what the Word of God said. And generally a lack of understanding of what the Word of God really meant. Yep. They love many things other than the truth. And the other thing is they love the respect of the people, right? That was one of their big downfalls, is they loved wearing their phylacteries, walking around and getting the greetings in the marketplace and all that kind of stuff. So Jesus was able to leverage a lot of that stuff against them. He told several parables on this day, and we won't go into them, but the parable of the two sons where one said, "I'm not going to do what you say," but then he ended up doing it later, and the other son said, "I'll do what you say," but then he didn't do it according to what he said, that one. The parable of the murderous tenants, when the owner sent his son to collect some of the harvest, they would kept killing whoever he sent to do that. And then the parable of the wedding banquet, where many people were invited to the wedding that didn't show up, and he had trouble getting people to come. The Pharisees recognized that all those parables were about them, and it further angered and inflamed them. One of my questions was why was Jesus kind of ramping up these attacks this last week? I think it's just maybe a logical question about logic. Well, he probably wanted to make sure that what needed to happen was actually going to get fulfilled, right? Get fan the flames, because he knew he had gone to Jerusalem to die this time, right? So, making sure the people that wanted him dead were going to have even more reason to kill him or see him killed. Let's see. So I'll go ahead and read Matthew 22, 41 through 46. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" And they replied, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" The large crowd listened to him with delight. No one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Okay, the next day was the Olivet Discourse. I love that term. It's basically on the Mount of Olives, talking about future events. There's a long passage there that starts with this discussion about some really, terrible, sobering things that were going to be happening in the future. And he kind of kicks it off with a response to the disciples who had, as they were leaving the temple, were pointing out all the nice buildings on the nice impressive buildings that were on the Temple Mount. Jesus said, "Well, these are all going to be gone pretty soon. Not one stone left on the other." But anyway, he goes in this discourse. He goes into talking about, he mentions an abomination of desolation. A lot of things were going to happen. Jerusalem was going to be surrounded and sieged and that kind of stuff. And it also talks a little bit about the final judgment. And it's a long thing. A lot of people have, disagreements on what is being conveyed there. I think it's pretty clear that there is something that's talking about the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. And you can go to Rome and see the big arch that was built in memorializing that victory. But And then I think it's easy to see some things that would apply to the final judgment. I think people get tripped up in the kind of the transition there. It's not completely clear that he's switching topics. But anyway, there's that, and then he tells this parable of the wise and the foolish virgins, where there's basically, you know, five of these virgins are getting ready for the wedding banquet. They have oil in their lamps, and five of them didn't put the oil in their lamps. And basically the five who didn't were not ready for what was to come. And the ones who did were. So what's the... Oh, Tony, go ahead. I was just going to get to the question that I had asked. Okay. Okay. Given all of that, I mean, what is the overriding message Jesus is trying to convey to the people he's talking to with these all these accounts? Yep.
And be watchful, be alert, and everything. And I'm glad you asked the question that you did, because that is the takeaway. Regardless of what you think about Matthew 24 and 25, that's the takeaway.
Right.
And this, you know, I understand why a person put together this daily Bible and did it the way that he did, but every now and then there's something, because he kind of consolidates things here. He consolidates Matthew's account, Mark's account, and Luke's account.
Right.
And he does that throughout this whole Bible.
Yeah, it is. It's interesting.
That's okay sometimes, but in this one case, I think it does a little bit of a disservice. Because I think if you read each of the accounts separately, you get something from them. In some ways, and I think to me, one of the things that does is helps to see the point that you were bringing out your question. It's like, I don't get so caught up in the minutia. Because the thing that's interesting is that if you take Matthew's account one way and you go to Luke's account, you're going to say, see, it proves my point.
Right.
But guess what? If somebody takes kind of the other view, so to speak, and they go to Mark's account, they're going to say, see, that proves my point. Takeaway. Understand the big picture.
Yep.
And also, too, there's some things in Luke's account that's kind of an interesting thing that helps you maybe understand the connection between Matthew 24 and 25. So I would encourage everybody to read those three accounts separately, however you end up falling on that fine, but read those separately and see what you gain from that as opposed to just focusing in on one.
Yeah. Yeah, completely agree with all that. Thanks, Tony. Yeah. Definitely should do that. I know we've had, you know, full lessons on just this section of Scripture that have been very helpful. It'd be good to review it. But yeah, the overall takeaway, judgment's coming. Be ready for it, for all the things on this chart here. Okay, now, at the conclusion of that discourse, Jesus says the Passover and his crucifixion were just 2 days away, coming up. So the priests and the elders, they could continue with their conspiring to arrest and kill Jesus, and they want to make sure that it happens before the Passover, right? Because that's the annual Passover is coming up that week. And there's the Passover on the first day, is the first day of a 7-day festival. It's either called the Festival of Unleavened Bread or just the Passover. So they want to make sure that's done. Jesus is you know, they've done their deed with Jesus before that time. Why? So they don't interfere with that very important thing. They just want the matter closed. So the guy who assembled this Bible has a you know, in the gray boxes as you've run into, that I find very helpful most of the time, and I appreciate. But he gives a really good kind of breakdown of the week's events, and it all kind of goes back to the statement by Jesus that said, where he said, just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so I'll be, you know, in the tomb, right? And the problem with, you know, the traditional, I'd say Catholic, or really it's not just Catholic, a lot of people think of Good Friday, right? That's the day he was crucified. And it really presents a problem with the 3 days and three nights. Okay, you can get 3 days, but three nights, you really can't get without some mental gymnastics and stretches. So the author here gives a very good kind of layout of argument for why it was a Thursday crucifixion. And it's something it was consistent with what I've understood for probably 15 years. And the first time I understood it was in this room when I think Floyd Chapelier was going through it, and a previous evangelist for those of you who haven't been here a long time. But makes a whole lot of sense. And we won't go through it all, but I kind of got it laid out there on the slide with how this guy is saying it all goes down, and where you do get to the three nights in the tomb with a Thursday crucifixion. And of course, the key point kind of in there is there were two Sabbaths going on that week. You had the weekly Sabbath, which, you know, generally Saturday. But then the day before that, you had the Passover, which was a high holy day or a special Sabbath. So, and there's a lot of scriptural, you know, backing for all that. But anyway, what I wanted to point out mainly was he brings up a couple of points that I really were new to me. And those were that, you know, the Passover meal that Jesus ate, you know, for as the Last Supper, he argues it wasn't the actual Passover meal, because Jesus was already dead on this Passover day, right? He was dead by then, because that started Thursday night with at sundown and went into Friday. Jesus was crucified on the Thursday, according to this timeline. So what he was actually eating, he had told the disciples to go prepare for the Passover, right? Find that upper room, prepare for the Passover. But the meal they ate that night was not the Passover meal that was associated with the actual holiday, is what they're saying. And you notice there was no lamb at that meal, right? So part of the Passover meal was eating the lamb that was slain, so... that was absent. So Jesus did institute his Lord's Supper there using the bread and the fruit of the vine. So that was interesting. And when you lay out this timeline, you can kind of see how that was the case. It wasn't the actual Passover. And then every year, he said that the Passover began with the Passover meal at the beginning of the 15th of Nisan, which is the Jewish lunar month. That was when it happened, and so that would start at sundown the previous day, which was the day of preparation for it. But on the 10th of the month, and this is all according to Leviticus, the instructions of Leviticus, was when the Passover lamb was actually selected, right? Selected, then he kind of kept separate and apart for 3 days before it was killed and made ready for the Passover meal. So the 10th, with the timeline we've been reading about, would have coincided with the day that Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on the colt. So that was kind of an interesting point that he made, was the Passover lamb was selected on the 10th, and on this day, as Jesus was riding in, basically the people were selecting him as the Messiah. They didn't really understand that he was going to die and be sacrificed just like the Passover lamb, but that he was selected on that day. So that was kind of neat to think about. And then according to the Leviticus instructions, the Passover lamb was to be slain late on the 14th day of Nisan, and eaten that evening, the beginning of the 15th day. Jesus was also slain on the 14th of Nisan, just as the traditional Passover lamb was. So that's interesting. Things kind of line up with this timeline. Anyway. Then again, you see some argue that it was actually a Wednesday when Jesus was slain too. But this one makes the most sense to me. Anyone have comments or views on this? Tony. That's exactly right. Yeah.
You invite somebody in, you see somebody on the side of the road, you can't judge this person. Right? You know?
Yep.
And that's the way he's watching, right? So, you gotta be careful. You gotta be really, really careful. In this day and age, we're so busy. We're kind of judge people. Well, that guy really, you know, he's just begging on the side of the road. And that kind of thing. I do this myself sometimes. One guy bent down really bad, he really needs help, right?
Right. Right.
You know? Well, this guy comes to you and says, look, I need your help. You know?
Mm-hmm. Definitely.
You never know.
Right.
So I think it's really important.
And I just, you know. Yeah, and our hearts really need to be right to achieve this, right? I think is what this is talking about. If our hearts aren't inclined to do this, to love, we're talking about loving others as ourselves, right? That second greatest commandment. Absolutely. If we don't have love, we're probably going to end up, with the goats, not with the sheep. Other comments? Okay. We get to the upper room. Jesus explains that he's earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before he suffers. He institutes the Lord's Supper with the bread and the fruit of the vine. And once again, the apostles dispute about who's the greatest, which leads to a very significant action on Jesus' part to hopefully put this to bed in his mind, probably. What does he do? He assumes a very visible, obvious role of a servant and washes the feet of the disciples. And, of course, Peter's very uncomfortable with that. I'm sure the others were, too. And he says, we should be washing your feet, not you washing ours. And yeah, that's right. But Jesus was demonstrating what they should be willing to do for others. And the one who is least is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus identifies his betrayer as Judas Iscariot. I guess there's two Judases. And then he gives a new command to them to love one another as I have loved you, so love one another. What was new about that command?
Well,
Anybody know? It's kind of, the root of it is one of the two greatest commandments, right? This one was just, as I have loved you, I think, was the new command, new part of that command. And obviously Jesus is going to show as much love as anybody can ever show to another person, right? And when he sacrifices himself. And there's that verse that says, no greater love has a man than he lay down his life for his brother. It's kind of consistent with that. He tells them that where I'm going you can't follow, but you can follow later. I go to prepare a place for you. He says, you know the way there. And he's kind of questioned about that. How do we know where you're going? And he said, well, I'm the way and the truth and the light. But I am the way. And so we you follow him to get there. It reminds them of the unity of the Godhead, so to speak. And they start their walk to the Mount of Olives in Gethsemane. And he says, makes this statement, you know, this very night you will fall away on account of me. That's where Peter boasts and says, I'm not falling away from you. I'll defend you to the death. And that very sobering account of, you know, Jesus saying, you know, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. And as we know, that's in fact what happens as Jesus is carrying the cross up the hill. And we've got on the 15th, November's of November covers his kind of final discourse on the route to Gethsemane, where he says he's the true vine, and my father is the gardener. I think I asked some questions about what's represented here. The branches are Christians, part of the vine of Christ. And there's two types of branches. And this is a lesson that as I said in the questions, you know, Jason taught about this not too long ago. But I thought it was important because the NIV, which this Bible is based on, does kind of use where a lot of the best translations or common translations that we use say it in a way that indicate that those branches are going to be cut off. Right? I'm going to try and get to it here. Here we go. Yeah, I am the true vine and my father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. And so the problem was with the first part of that where it says he cuts off every branch. So there's two types of branches mentioned in this passage. There's the branches that remain in Christ and the branches that do not remain in Christ. Or abide in Christ and do not abide in Christ. We could say it that way. And then of those that remain in Christ, there's two types of branches that are described in this passage. And one of them is the branch that in Christ but yields no fruit. And then there's the branches that are in Christ that do yield fruit. And so verse 2 is where, you know, the unfortunate use of English translation of what's said there is the cuts off. But if you go to the Greek words, there's really two different Greek words that I found depending on I found what you found, Jason, online, but my Strong's doesn't even have that word in it. But regardless of which Greek word you use, it either means to lift up or second, to choose. Not to choose something to throw away, but to choose something to keep, right? Like you go to the supermarket and you're looking for a bunch of grapes and you're going to pick them up and look at them, right? And you're going to choose the best one to keep. That's the sense of the Greek word if you use that one. So in either case, it's not saying cuts off and thrown away. It does say the branch that does not abide in Christ is like the branch that's thrown away and withers and gets burned. And it brings to mind the John 10 and 28 statement that, you know, Jesus says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. That's a great verse. Love it. some on the once saved, always saved side of things would use point to that verse and say, well, there it is. You know, once you're a Christian, you will always be a Christian. Nothing you can do about it. What is it? What is the one situation that that statement doesn't cover? It says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. What's the one exception that's kind of not there? Yeah. We can choose to leave, right? Nobody can take us, but we can choose to walk away. And all through Scripture, through the New Testament, the apostles are talking about, you know, keeping your faith, you know, keep the faith and the dangers of falling away over and over again. So those are all, it's a choice that we would make to leave Jesus. I don't know what that looks like, but I assume that it just means you no longer care what Jesus thinks or says, and you act accordingly. Thank you. Was that two? Oh, that was two. Okay. All right. Thank you.